Well, as we continue in our worship this morning, we're back in our regular series through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so, please, if you will, open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we left off at the end of 9 a few weeks ago. And just to remind you of the context here, there's a point of controversy in the church in Corinth about whether or not it's okay for a Christian to eat food that had been used in pagan sacrifices. And so as Paul begins to answer this question in chapter 8, 9, and 10, he starts in chapter 8, as we saw, with the principle of love. Love for others must be a primary factor in determining how we live and exercising our rights. Then in chapter 9, we saw 2 weeks ago that Paul illustrated how he too was willing to give up his rights for the good of others. He wasn't just someone who said one thing while he did another. Well, now in chapter 10, he really narrows and takes a more serious and sober tone here as he gets to the details of this eating food that had been used in pagan sacrifices. And as we'll see today, he begins with a solemn warning about the dangers of dabbling in idolatry. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. That's our focus this morning. 1 Corinthians 10. Remember, brethren, this is God's word. I'm the reader, but God himself is the speaker. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Father, Lord, as we hear that these things were written down for our instruction, we pray that you would give us a humble and receptive heart to receive it, that through the Holy Spirit, we might take heed of this warning and find hope and confidence in our faithful God. We pray this through Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's famously been said that those who are ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. We know that history provides us very important lessons from the past, and when we understand those, it helps us make informed decisions in the present. We know, of course, that ignorance of history misses out on the perspective of being able to view the consequences of actions and in helping us avoid those things so that we don't repeat past errors. And we know these things are true. We know these things are true just generally in life, but how much more true are these in regards to the things of God, Christianity? Now, Christianity actually has a theology of history. We worship and serve a God who wrote history, who ordained history. And so we know in many respects that learning about history is one way we learn about God and about his ways about cause and effect, and you reap what you sow. Consider, of course, the fact that, you know, that the most of the Bible, the vast majority of Scripture, is historical narrative. Our faith doesn't rest simply upon, you know, a voice from heaven coming down and delivering sayings and principles. God has chosen to speak to us through history. In fact, that's the chief way He's chosen to speak to us. We can even say that history is the foundation of our faith. Christ, Jesus, haven't been raised from the dead. If His resurrection isn't a real historical event, if He wasn't a real person who lived and suffered and died and rose, then later in 1 Corinthians, Paul will say, you know, your faith is in vain, your hope is in vain. Our God is a God of history. An essential part of the Christian life is studying history with an eye of faith so that we might learn about God, about ourselves, and about His ways. This is particularly true in regards to studying the history in Scripture. You've heard me say it before, but the stories in the Bible are not just principles, are not just examples for us to follow, but they reveal things to us about how God works in this world. For example, we can look at the story of Noah and the flood and learn about final judgment. That's how the Lord Jesus uses that story in the Gospels. We can look at the story of Noah and the flood and we can learn about human sin. We can learn about salvation, you know, a preacher and a preached word calling a sinful people to faith and repentance. We can learn about the final judgment and the punishment of the wicked, man, woman, child, everything being wiped away. The flood was a final judgment in miniature. And God revealed that to us so that we might know what to expect in the real final judgment to come. Well, in the same way, here in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul wants to warn the church about some of the sins that they were falling into, he goes back to the Old Testament. And he goes back to the Old Testament to show them the nature of human sin, to show them the reality of God's judgment. He shows them what they can expect if they don't turn from their sin and put their trust in the faithful God. In many respects, the point here could be said, if you're ignorant of redemptive history, you're in great danger of repeating it. The context, of course, is that the Corinthians were a proud and spiritually self-confident church. They failed to realize how dangerous it was to dabble in idolatry. They were a church that was puffed up with knowledge and high-minded wisdom, and they thought their great learning was sufficient to guard them from any sort of spiritual harm. We got right doctrine, everything else is just gravy. Perhaps worst of all, as we see from this passage, they apparently thought because they had been baptized and that they participated in the Lord's Supper, that those things automatically kept them, made them immune from any sort of spiritual danger. So in answer to this, Paul dips back into the Old Testament history. He says, you need to know history so you don't repeat it. Don't you see how God's judgment fell on a people of God with great spiritual privileges because they did not turn away from sin? And this then is his exhortation that you better take heed lest you fall. Brethren, as we consider this today, I want you to think about how we too are threatened with a lot of these same tendencies that we see here in Corinth. It is dangerous in many respects to be a professing Christian in our day. We live in a culture full of idols, especially the inner idol of self, and it feels so natural, and it feels so right. And everybody around you is telling you, bow down to that idol. Follow that idol. The idols of this age constantly are at war with us, begging us for our affection and attention. We live in a day of rampant sexual immorality. Right? It's always available at our fingertips. Sexual lust that war against our soul, Scripture says. We also live in a day with, you know, it's at the tail end of cultural Christianity, but we still live in a culturally Christian, somewhat, society where we can easily think, well, because I go to church, because I claim to love God, because I've been baptized, because I participate in the supper, it's all good. No spiritual harm or judgment could ever come upon me. We live in a modern day Corinth. So, brethren, this morning I want you to hear the history of the people, of God's people from ages past, so that we might learn from them, so that we might take heed lest we fall and fail to obtain the prize, as we heard earlier from Hebrews chapter 3. They failed to obtain the rest, the inheritance that God promised, because they pursued that apart from faith. And yet, while undoubtedly the thrust of this passage is a somber, solemn warning, again, our hope ultimately, verse 13, is in our faithful God. And that's what it means to study history, doesn't it? You know, forgive me for how cheesy it is, but it is His story, right? We study history aimed ultimately at narrowing our focus upon the Lord of history and His faithfulness down through history, which is our confidence that He will be faithful to us in the days ahead as well. That's our endeavor this morning. Three things to work through this passage. Past privileges, present pitfalls, and promised perseverance. I want you to see first how Paul illustrates the past privileges of Israel in the first five verses here. Past privileges. As we look at 10, verse 1, we see that it begins with the word for, which connects it with the previous thought. And we know from the end of verse 9, how did he just conclude? Well, he says, essentially, exercise self-control, run the race to win, discipline your body so that you're not disqualified. That's the exhortation. And so now in 10 verse 1, he's going to give an exhibit A of a people of God who enjoy tremendous spiritual privileges, but who ultimately were disqualified. The first thing to note about this exhibit A is that Paul notes in verse 1, he calls this Exodus generation our fathers. He refers to Old Testament Israel as our fathers. To say this to a Gentile church undoubtedly is a way of emphasizing you are the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. The church is the Israel of God. You need to know this because that way we can see that their history is our history. As we think about this, of course, it's not as though the church replaces Israel. It's often called replacement theology. It's not as though the church is exactly Israel, as if there's no difference whatsoever. But as we're going to see here, the church is eschatological Israel, end time Israel, the fulfillment of what Israel was always meant to be. Israel was the type, the church is the anti-type. Israel was the earthly shadow, the church is the spiritual reality. Now, I emphasize this because it's important to see this, otherwise these warnings might fall a little short. We are part of Israel in the sense that they are our fathers. Their history is our history. And we must learn from their history. And as we will see, of course, the things that took place in verse 6 to them serve as examples for us. So this is behind what Paul says here as he begins to detail their spiritual privileges here in verse 1. He says, our fathers all were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Paul, in this sense, wants you to picture yourself as an Israelite coming out of Egypt. You know, you are standing on the edge of the Red Sea. You had just been delivered by the Lord from slavery. He had pulled back the waters for you to escape in this miraculous event. And then he released those waters on the enemies that wanted to kill you. What a sense of confidence, right? What a sense of empowerment, maybe we might say. The greatest army in the world is no threat to you. The pagan gods of Egypt were trampled in front of you for all the world to see. Even nature itself is no danger or threat to you. And not only this, but you're in this wilderness here. You are in the middle of nowhere, but you have this cloud, God's glory cloud, His Spirit leading the way. So you're never going to get lost. How easy to think at this point, what's going to stop me now? This is everything. I'm good. Not only this, but verse 2, all were baptized into Moses and in a cloud and in the sea. Paul depicts their deliverance as a type of baptism. Now, the phrase and the idea of baptized into Moses doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. Paul is essentially using it as an analogy. Baptized into Moses is a phrase that echoes baptized into Christ. He's trying to draw an analogy there so the Corinthians can make those connections. In other words, he's not saying that the Israelites were baptized exactly like we are baptized. Even the Presbyterian Charles Hodge argues that this has nothing to do with getting wet. This has nothing to do with mode of baptism. This has nothing to do with the details of baptism. This isn't a Christian baptism. And that's why Paul says, you're baptized into Moses. That's not Christian baptism. But there is an analogy. The analogy is that through the Red Sea, the birth of Israel happened as a nation. And they were drawn under the leadership of God to follow God's servant. Just like we, in our baptism, we are led out of slavery to follow Christ. They were led physically out of slavery to follow Moses, God's servant. The point, they experienced a type of baptism, like you have, Corinthians. Then in verse 3 and 4, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Not only did God rescue them, not only did He deliver them miraculously through water, not only did He judge their enemies, give them a leader to follow, provide His Spirit to point the way, but God also met their every need. Food and drink. Spiritual food. Manna from heaven that God provided. Spiritual drink. The water from the rock that God provided. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is often spoken of as the rock. Israel's rock. Israel's life-giving warrior king, who is their ultimate stronghold, their ultimate deliverer, their ultimate confidence. This is so beautiful here. Paul says, you know what? That rock was Christ. Another way in which the New Testament identifies Yahweh with the Lord Jesus Christ. And pre-incarnate Christ was active. He was an active agent in Israel's history. The pre-incarnate Christ was the one who provided water for 40 years. He is the one, when the water flowed from the rock, right, that provided Israel with what they needed so they wouldn't die from thirst. In fact, this is the imagery that the Apostle Apostle John, this is the imagery he appeals to when he says that when the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, blood and water flowed out. Just as Moses struck the rock, and water flowed from it to give life to Israel, Jesus Christ was struck. His side was pierced. And water flowed from it. The water and rivers of life that we might live. The point is that Israel enjoyed great spiritual privileges. That Israel enjoyed the presence of Christ. How easy then, if you were an Israelite, to fall into that kind of relaxing type of Christian life, you kind of let go and let God. Run the race. Discipline my body? Exercise self-control? Why is that necessary? After all of these amazing things happen to me, what possible harm can come? I am secure. The things that I just witnessed, it's all good. No wonder they so easily fell into the golden calf right away. No doubt here as well for us, the imagery is meant to draw a parallel between baptism and the Lord's Supper. No, this does not mean that the sacraments of the Old Testament were the same as the New Testament. This is what Calvin argues here. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith argues from this passage. Those are two giants of the faith, and we have to be very careful disagreeing with them. But most others in Reformed and Protestant history recognize that this kind of turns Paul's point upside down and it reverses type and antitype and the relation of such. Passing through the Red Sea was not a sacrament. Eating manna was not a sacrament. And I remind you of this because we need to know how type and antitype work in Scripture. The Old Testament contained earthly, physical realities that are meant to depict heavenly realities. Their deliverance through the Red Sea was a deliverance physically. An earthly example that points to our spiritual deliverance. Their manna and water from the rock sustained them physically so they didn't die. An earthly example to show how God's provision sustains us spiritually. These are historical events that point to spiritual realities. And so when we come to the New Testament, our baptism and our Lord's Supper, it's not given to us to sustain us physically. They are signs and seals of what God has already given to us through our union with Christ. And they're on the basis of the full revelation of the mystery of God in Christ. But the point, Israel enjoyed a type of salvation, a type of earthly deliverance, a type of spiritual blessing, a type of the external presence of God. And yet, given all of these things, all of these privileges, we get an unexpected punchline. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. It's a massive understatement. 600,000 estimated came out of Egypt. How many made it to the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. They're the only ones that finished the race and that were not disqualified. Paul wants the church to see that the people of God in the Old Testament started well. They enjoyed tremendous privileges, and yet most of them were disqualified. Their bodies were littered throughout the entire wilderness, all along the way. You see then the relevance here for Corinthians, but also for us. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The spiritual privileges of receiving baptism and the Lord's Supper and being part of the church does not make you immune to the dangers of sin and unbelief. These things are tremendous privileges. They're given to us by God for our good and for our growth in the gospel, but they do not work automatically to secure your soul from all harm. There's no security in ceremony. Scripture still calls us to flee temptation, to discipline our bodies, to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, and to labor and to strive faithfully to persevere to the end. This is how we look at the history of Israel. And we take heed lest we fall into the same type of deadly confidence and thus be disqualified ourselves. But there's more to this. Secondly, to understand the full point here, we also need to see, after past privileges, present pitfalls. Present pitfalls. Excuse the peas this morning. In verse 6, Paul says, these things took place as examples for us. The Greek word examples here is the word tupos. And I pronounced it for you so that maybe you can hear how it's related and where we get our word type. Tupos, type. Type and anti-type. Israel was a type that informs us about the anti-type. That's what Paul says here. Israel was an earthly example that teaches us about heavenly spiritual realities and examples. The Old Testament just, you know, isn't just a story, a book of stories and fables. We find in the Old Testament patterns. We find prefigurements, foreshadowing. And these patterns help us identify and know what we can expect for ourselves. So Paul gives four examples here in verse 7 through 10 of Israel's sin in the wilderness. I don't believe Paul just quotes these things at random as if he just pulls four things to show why their bodies fell in the wilderness. No, I labeled this present pitfalls because I believe Paul chooses these examples to highlight four specific problems in that church. In other words, here in verse 7 through 10, he is arguing that the Corinthians were falling into the same exact sins. Idolatry, verse 7, sexual morality, verse 8, putting Christ to the test, verse 9, complaining and grumbling, verse 10. Now, we're going to go through these one by one in a moment, but I don't want you to miss the most important, I think, aspect of this. Here in verse 6, the common root of these sins. That we might not desire evil as they did. Friends, the root of everything that is wrong with us, the root of every sin, the root of everything that is broken and messed up in our world, it lies in our desires. Sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is not just breaking God's law. Sin lies deeper than that. It lies in our hearts. It lies in what we want. What we crave. What we lust after. And that is the root of every sin. You know, you pop off at a loved one today and you express some anger or some harshness or something like that. It lies in you want something that you're not getting. Desires. The simple heart wants what the simple heart wants. So you need to know, brothers and sisters, that unless God gives you a new heart with new desires that crave after spiritual things, this passage teaches you that what happened to Israel will happen to you. Plead to the God of mercy to give you new desires. It's the only way you'll escape judgment. Who here does not desire evil? It's a piercing statement that we might not desire evil as they did. Nevertheless, what is the manifestation of this desire of evil and how does God respond to it? First, with idolatry in verse 7. Paul recalls the golden calf incident from Exodus 32. And this is key because if you'll remember, I've argued, Paul doesn't forbid them eating food that had been used in pagan sacrifices, as long as it doesn't cause other people to sin. But he absolutely condemns and forbids them going to the temple itself and participating in those sacrifices as if their Christianity guarded them from any spiritual harm. And that's why he quotes this incident here in Exodus 32, because there in Exodus 32, they ate and drank in the presence of that idol. That's what verse 7 says. Paul's like, look, don't eat and drink in the presence of an idol. Don't dabble in false religion, even if you don't believe in those gods. He's going to say later in the chapter that demons lie behind those pagan sacrifices. Are you going to make yourself subject yourself to the presence of demons? Then he adds this phrase, the people rose up to play. This refers to dancing and revelry and sensuality. There's probably some sexual immorality going on in this as well. It's all which is common in ancient idol worship. I think as we think about this, you know, we don't have, you know, pagan temples and idols quite the same way that they did in that day. But I hope you can see that, you know, our secular culture has its gods of revelry. Our secular culture has its gods of sensual pleasure. I mean, in fact, this has even invaded the church in many respects as well, under the guise of worship. Think of, you know, that worship that is music and dancing and you losing of self-control, appeal to all of our senses, our emotions, our feelings, music in the church and worship that is sensual as well. This is a call for us to be on guard against any sort of ritual, any sort of so-called worship or revelry that raises our affection, that heightens our affections for earthly things and dampens our affections for heavenly things. This is echoed in verse 8, where Paul warns and says, "Don't also, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as they did, and 23,000 fell in one day." As we've seen, this too was a pitfall in Corinth. Some of them were visiting prostitutes. They were giving themselves over to sexual immorality. Paul here probably references Numbers 25. This is where Israel was invited to offer sacrifices to the gods of Moab. And they did so, and they ate and drank in the idol's presence. But then they committed sexual immorality with the Moabite women. It was very common in that day because the ancient gods of fertility, you stirred them up to bless you with good things by participating in sexual immorality. And so if you felt you were in need and you were going to have bread on the table next week, or, you know, you were trying to have children, which were a necessity of life back then to survive, and your wife was barren, well, you can stir the gods up by participating in sexual immorality. So Paul says they did this and 23,000 fell in one day. The difficulty here is that I just have to mention it in passing. Paul says 23,000, but the book of Numbers, recording this incident, says 24,000. There are a number of possible solutions here. Pardon the pun. There are a number of solutions to this problem of numbers in the book of Numbers. Why are these two different? Well, the Numbers passage could be a round figure, or Paul could be using a round figure. They didn't use numbers with precision like we do in our day. So maybe 23,650 died. And so Numbers rounds it up to 24 and Paul rounds it down. Another solution could be that Paul says that 23,000 fell in a single day. Right? That could be the number of people who died in one day, while the numbers account could be accounting those who died in the entire incident, maybe later that week because it was a plague. Regardless, the point isn't exactly the number. The point is that God judges sexual immorality, even to the point of executing over 20,000 people. And the point, too, I think, is showing, Paul is saying, don't you see how idolatry and sexual immorality are connected? They always go together in Scripture. Read the book of Ezekiel. Read Hosea. Read the history of Israel. Read Solomon. His wives, his lust for other women led him astray. He followed after their gods. You know, and so the point in this is that, you know, you may think it's okay to dabble in a little idolatry, but don't you know that it's connected to a host of other sins? You may think it's okay to dabble in a little sexual immorality, but don't you know that that pull is pulling you to the worship of other gods? You may not think that, but it's true. Is there any more evidence than this than in our day, where the modern sexual ethic kind of goes hand in hand with people deconstructing? So many leave Christianity. They leave Christianity not because the arguments against the Christian God are so strong or the claims of Christianity aren't credible. They leave ultimately because they want to sleep with whoever they want to sleep with. It always happens that way. Anytime someone comes out on Facebook or on social media and renounces the faith, whether they were a prominent Christian or a pastor or anyone else, I promise you, there's always, almost always, without exception, sexual immorality at the root. They want to do something sexually that God has said no to. Brethren, our modern sexual ethic, calling you to accept pornography as normal, premarital sex as good and healthy, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, these things are not just competing ethics. They're not. These things represent another religion altogether. That's why our popular music is full of it. Human beings sing about things they love and worship. That's why it's such a dividing line in our day, right? Accept this sexual ethic or you're a bigot or you're going to be canceled or you're going to lose your privileges. That's not ethics at work. That's religion at work. We're going to excommunicate you from the received community if you don't get on board with this. I say this to you not to harp on, you know, the sexual ethic of our culture necessarily, but so that you see the danger. You're not just dealing with ethics. You're dealing with spiritual forces that are pulling you away from the living God. And one theologian said here that idolatry and sexual immorality go together because they reinforce one another, because they're both built on desire and sensuality. The pull of idolatry is that it appeals to our senses. You would look at a beautiful idol or a beautiful icon and you would find inspiration in that. And then you would feel as though that God or that spirit or that force was near and that it will lead you and help you to enjoy happy and peaceful things in life. And you get caught up in the raptures of euphoric emotion and positive feelings and the spirit of connectedness with the universe or with one, or with that God or with other people. And you think about this, you know, sexual immorality is the same thing. There's somebody who's beautiful to look at, to speak to, and to be around. There's someone who brings positive feelings to you. It fills you with hope that the good life is here. It gives you that euphoric emotion and feeling that you get when you are around them and you are with them. It releases endorphins. Endorphins that train your body and your mind and your heart to seek these things. And there is a connection between idolatry and sexual immorality, and don't miss this. If you miss that, you will not recognize these things pulling you not just to break God's law, but to pull you away to another religion altogether. So Paul says, look at the history. God will judge, Hebrews 13:4, God will judge the sexually immoral. This leaves you with no excuse. Moving quickly, the third sin. He says that there, here in verse 9, that that Israel put Christ to the test. This seems to be speaking of Numbers 21, when Israel spoke out against Moses and against God because they were speaking out against Moses. They weren't happy with the manna. They didn't want the food that God provided. No doubt there's an allusion here with the Corinthians wanting to eat whatever they wanted to eat, wherever they wanted to eat. No doubt that they didn't like what Paul was telling them about not eating in pagan temples. And Paul is saying, look, don't put Christ to the test. To test here means to tempt. The notion is, how far can we go before we fall under judgment? How close can we get to sin? Just tell me the line. Can I creep up to it? Right? And maybe not cross it so that I don't experience punishment. That's putting Christ to the test. That's tempting Him. Tempting Him to punish. Don't provoke Him to anger. Lastly, in verse 10, he refers to their complaining and grumbling. Israel complained against Moses. They complained against God. We've seen this in the factions, in the divisions, in the quarreling in Corinth. We've seen them complain against Paul. We've seen them reject his authority as well. And Paul is saying, you need to pay attention to this contentious spirit. God will judge this sin as well. Complaining represents a deep ingratitude and rebellion against God. And against His wisdom. And against His lordship. I'm not happy in this relationship. I'm not happy in this home. I'm not happy in this church. I'm not happy in this job. I'm not happy with this in this income bracket. I'm not happy with this president. I'm not happy with this car. Of course, we can desire lawfully better things, but when that turns into a complaining, contentious spirit, when it spills out into ingratitude to what God has provided, we're in danger of judgment. And Paul concludes this in verse 11. He wraps it up and he says, these things happen as an example for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. We need to see historical events of the Old Testament are not random, but behind them lie the eternal purposes and plan of God. And what happened to Israel happened for us. Their history is for our instruction. We are, as I said earlier, eschatological Israel. The end of the ages has come upon us. What Israel was to be, all the promises, the covenants, the history pointed to and anticipated what has come to us now. And why? Because all of redemptive history centers on Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ. The mystery of Christ has now been revealed to us. That means we are without excuse. Right? Israel saw dimly. Israel only had physical blessings primarily, or physical privileges. We have the reality. Paul is saying the end of the ages has come upon us. How much more so ought we to see the reality and danger of sin and the certainty of judgment, the spiritual warfare of the Christian life? And yet, as we move now to a conclusion, because we are the end time people of God, we also have a greater confidence and hope as well. And that's where Paul ends. So third and finally, promised perseverance. We get the exhortation and the application to all the first 11 verses in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This is aimed at those who think they, because they have been baptized and partake of the supper, that they are incapable of falling. Corinthian church, the problem there was their pride, their self-focus, their self-confidence, their self-love, whether that be in their gifts, whether that be in their relationships, whether that be in their wisdom, whether that be in their personal rights, whether that be in their possessions, suing one another. They were so prideful, so self-confident, they didn't care about avoiding temptation. They didn't care about disciplining their body. They were unconcerned, thinking they could never stumble or fall. Paul says, take heed. You're in a dangerous position if you think that you are immune to some sin or some temptation. You are in danger if you don't look out and see, there go I, but for the grace of God. To fall here might refer to physical judgment, like Israel. I say this because 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that whoever destroys the church, God will destroy him. 1 Corinthians 5, this sinning, sexually immoral member was handed over to the destruction of the flesh, some sort of physical judgment. In the next chapter, Paul will say, if you abuse the Lord's table, you might fall sick or even die. So take heed lest you fall might be take heed lest you lose your life. It might also refer to spiritual falling, damnation. Not in the sense that a believer can lose their salvation. We know we are secure in Christ. But Paul's a realist. He knows that perhaps there might be some who think they are saved, who think simply because they've been baptized and take the supper that they are part of the people of God. Take heed. Take heed lest you fall. And yet, even with this warning, Paul can never conclude on a sour note. And so he closes in verse 13 with a word of encouragement. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Another part of knowing history is knowing that every temptation and sin you experience is common to all humans. You're not alone. And you need to know that here this morning. No matter what you're struggling with, no matter what you're tempted to, you're not alone. There's not something extraordinarily wrong with you because you have these temptations. And particularly don't believe the lie that you are beyond redemption or God's mercy because you're so wicked. No. The temptation that you experience is common to all of man. And the hope then is not in the level of temptation you have, but in the faithful God. The fact that God is faithful. That He is committed to you if you are in Christ. That He is there for your help. That He is someone who can be counted on. That He is not a passive spectator in your life and in your temptations and in your struggles, but that He is concerned and that He is active and that He has set a limit for your temptation so that you may not be tested beyond what you can bear and so that you may always have a way of escape. The word escape here refers to a mountain pass. And the imagery is an army trapped in on all sides, and yet they manage to slip out through a crack in the mountains and get away. It's like, you know, the British Army and the miracle of Dunkirk. You need to know, when you are convinced there's no way out, there's no way I can escape this temptation, there's no way I can ever defeat this sin, where is your hope? It's not in you, it's in the faithful God. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. No history, no Israel's history, but what's most important in knowing history is knowing the history of the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know that after baptism, Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, exactly like Israel was. And yet this man, tempted in every way that you were tempted, faithfully endured without sin. And that's your hope and confidence. No matter what you're facing today, no matter what you will face tomorrow, Christ has lived it, Christ has felt it, Christ sympathizes with your weakness, and because He is a faithful servant in God's house, He is able to come to the aid of His people, and He will never leave you or forsake you, and you will never fall if you are united to Him by faith. And you are secure on the rock of ages. So this passage calls you to see the dangers of sin, to see the reality of judgment, to hear the call to faithfully endure, but to know that it doesn't lie in our strength and our power, but in His faithfulness toward us. As Jude 24 says, the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. Brethren, that's our hope. Let us hear the history of Israel and the history of the greater Israel, that our confidence and hope might be set on the faithful God. Amen. Let's pray.